I'm Carol Nolte. This is a conversation about inclusive language, and particularly the inclusive language lectionary. And what I wanted the title to say was not shall we use the inclusive language lectionary, but how shall we use the inclusive language lectionary, which is a whole different question, because it assumes that indeed we will at least look at it and not simply allow someone else to say, no, we can't use that because it's disturbing. How many of you have looked at this or have used it in church or have at least read an article in the newspaper about it? Okay, what did the article in the newspaper say? What do you remember about the inclusive language?
Bishop James Crumley thinks it's terrible.
Uh-huh. LCA Bishop thinks it's terrible. And
there was a Donahue on it. Does everybody know that? There was a Donahue segment on it?
Yeah, I heard that.
Very
controversial. Did you watch it?
Well, I saw a tape of it.
Wonderful. What, give some responses
well,
to that.
Well, they had, it's not biblical. It's not, there are just a lot of things.
Do you remember the specific passages? Were there some specific passages that were the ones that were causing people to react emotionally to it?
Yes.
Okay, I don't recall enough about it, so let's say.
Anybody remember any of those? Can you?
No, I was just saying that are there not two, Carol? Two lectionaries? I read an article saying that there were two out, and one was apparently.
Yes, there is another one, and it's put out by an Episcopal church group. And I'm not sure where it is. It was mentioned in the Holden resource packet last, and I'm going to write away for it, but
yes,
I haven't seen it.
I read a review somewhere, and one was considered to be, they felt better than the other, and I can't remember which one.
Okay, well.
Which was what, but
Yeah. This one is put out by the National Council of Churches. Are there any Lutherans that helped with this? Does anybody know? Are we represented in this? Anybody know that?
What?
Are there any Lutherans that helped with this inclusive language lectionary?
Yes. Victor Gold was the chair of the board.
Okay. So, I mean, if it makes you feel better to know that there was a Lutheran involved in the production, here it is.
A woman, too, but I can't remember her name.
I can't either.
A woman as opposed to a Lutheran?
She spoke at PLU on... She held it up and said she was involved.
Okay, good.
Possibly.
Well, all women are involved, and so are we.
Well.
Okay. Now, I want to say some things about how we came to this, or at least as I see it, and I won't. I'm not going to even attempt to be scholarly. I didn't come prepared to do this, but I thought it would be an interesting thing for us to consider. Especially since the theme of the summer has to do with inclusiveness, and that we've been having some very nice studies last week that had to do with including the whole creation, not only men and women, but animals. And that this week, so how many of you went to Bible study this morning? You've heard about Paul and women. So it's time. And tonight we're going to be in the forum, no matter what the title says up there, the forum will actually be about women's ordination and the doctrine of the word and the problems that will arise with the new church and continuing dialogue with Missouri Synod, so that women's ordination becomes a very important topic of conversation or debate, if you will. So I think it's important that we try to keep an open mind, and that's why I said how will we use it, not will we use it, because we assume that this is going to come up over and over again. If Crumley said it's awful and you shouldn't use it, the ALC, because it's not a member of the National Council of Churches, didn't have to make an official statement. But there are unofficial statements that indeed say it's not very true to Scripture, and therefore we'll toss it out. I mean, we shouldn't be looking at it.
I don't want to give the impression that Crumley said it was all bad.
No.
He had some criticisms of it, and it was very carefully stated.
Okay, yeah. Now, let me say, first of all, that I think that anybody in the church ought to be concerned about the inclusiveness of language, because at least half the members of the church are women. And if you're leaving them out consistently, you're in trouble. And the first issue is not the lectionary at all, but our language, our English language. And there are two kinds of gender, and I don't mean male or female. Well, Dan has trouble with these things too. I guess I'm not going to be a teacher. Wait. Okay. There's natural gender. And the opposite of natural is not unnatural. There's natural gender, and that means that we are either male or female. And there's also, in English, grammatical gender. Okay? There are all kinds of people today who say that we are losing our grammatical gender. We're losing that. And of course, it's a debatable subject, because there have been other changes in the English language, or any language for that matter. If you look at languages, languages do change. Do we have any English teachers in here, or translators, foreign language too? Okay, we've got a couple of people. You can be helpful here, because I don't claim to be an expert at foreign language. I used to be an English teacher. And one of the changes that I'm very aware of in the English language is this. If I read an English novel as opposed to an American novel, the English have almost entirely lost subjunctive. They no longer use the subjunctive. They don't say, if I were an apple, they say, if I was. Huh? That's the subjunctive sense. They've lost the subjunctive. And that's coming over to America too. We are beginning to lose that. I mean, it's pretty much gone. That's a very simple example of it. Now, the question is, have we lost grammatical gender? That is, do all things have a sexual gender in our language? What things still do that you know? In English,
ships
are she's supposedly. Well, I mean, are they still?
They're supposed to change now.
Mm-hmm. What else?
Hurricanes.
Oh yeah, that's right. We've changed that beautifully. Yeah.
They alternate.
They alternate male and female names. Sometimes they get names I don't know what they are. Anything else?
Nations used to be she.
Okay.
The church is sometimes called a she.
She.
Mother Earth.
Mother Earth. Anything else?
Father Time.
Father Time, yeah. There aren't very many things left of the inanimate world being called he that I can think of. How many of you were here Sunday morning matins? Okay? Take a hymnal. And I don't know if you recognize the change that was being made by our cantor. Look at page 138. And of course, when you're looking at it and somebody changes it, it's more noticeable. But if you had just heard it, you probably wouldn't have blinked. At the bottom of 138, he sang the Paschal blessing and said, the whole recount of the on the first day of the week at early dawn, the women went to the tomb taking spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in they did not find the body. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two
angels.
And it says men. Okay, why not leave it? Did the scripture mean men, or did it mean angels?
A little more realistic if you have men standing there than angels.
Mm-hmm. But some translations of the Bible say angels.
Yeah.
Aren't there two different reports in the gospel?
Two reports.
Two different reports. One is used as a word for men.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. But take a look at the next line. It says, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men and or angels stood by them in dazzling apparel. And that, if you'll take a look at scripture, whenever it's that dazzling apparel business or the very white robes and things like that, that almost always, if you look at commentaries, refers to an angel, whatever an angel is. Okay. Now, did you Did it bother you?
No.
And there were a couple of other changes in the liturgy. So one of the things that we're dealing with is changes in our liturgical language. And I think the morning services tend to be pretty clear of a lot of male words, but the some of the other services have some places where we stick.
The thing that I've been very much aware of is that I have my office in a congregational church, and they're very much women's liberties and so on. But they're still using the hymnal from 1933, and when I tell them that we've had two hymnals since then, they can't believe it. And they haven't made any changes, and this book is carefully edited, I presume, to some extent at least.
To some extent, yeah.
So Lutherans actually are leading the pack against the liberal congregationalists.
Yeah, from a woman's standpoint, it's hard to believe that we're leading the pack, but, I think we're doing, we're doing okay. We're getting there. Let me just recount a couple of personal experiences to you, and then I'd like us to take a look at some specific passages and try to deal with this whole problem of if we are in fact in a period of time in which we've lost grammatical gender, then how are we going to make sure that men and women understand what the scripture is saying, and how is our liturgy to reflect what we think about scripture and about ourselves and about God? I taught school for many, many years. In 1973, I went to New Guinea and taught school there. And when I came back to the United States and had a class, I'd been out of the country for 2 years. That's a great shock to come back. I remember very specifically the day that I said, would everyone please pick up his books and come over here? Guess what happened? All the boys got up, and the girls sat in their places. And I said, frustrated, I said, "Come on, girls, let's go!" And they said, "You said boys." And I didn't think I had. And suddenly I realized that as an English teacher, it was no longer simply a matter of my being grammatically correct and use a grammatically correct phrase. With a male pronoun to represent all, because it was a mixed group, because the girls didn't understand. And so I thought, I'm in trouble. It's not a matter of my fine-tuning their grammar. It has to be, I'm the one that has to change in order for them to understand me. That was a beginning of my consciousness, because I, like many of you, probably existed for a long time saying, "Oh, it doesn't bother me." Then a couple of years later, I was at Holden Village, as I am always in the summer. And I remember a reading from the Jerusalem Bible, Karen Strom. I'm going to even label her. Karen Strom got up to read this gospel lesson about the feeding of one of the feeding stories. And she was in Matthew's gospel, and she was reading, I think, from the Jerusalem Bible. And she said, "Some 5,000 men shared in this meal, to say nothing of the women and children." And then Karen added, "But we will say something about it." And I thought, isn't that odd? I mean, I never even noticed that before, to say nothing of the women and children. One of the classic things that has bothered women, and I would even include my age group as well as younger ones, was the old translation of the Nicene Creed. Anybody, did that ever rub anybody wrong? Do you remember what it was?
For us men and for our salvation.
That was the one that really jarred me on a Sunday morning. And there was absolutely nothing wrong, I thought, with just leaving out the word men. So you just say, "Who for us and for our salvation?" It's really what it was about. When I was at seminary, and we were still in the old red hymnal, the men at the seminary shouted that during the service. "Who for us men?" And you see that
through.
So, I mean, that was the beginning of perhaps my own consciousness raising, a little bit more than consciousness raising. I was fit to fight. So those are three things that three of my own little stories to say, gee, something has got to be done if, in fact, we're going to include men and women in biblical in the proclamation of the gospel. And what are we going to do then? Are we going to simply change liturgy because we know what the Bible means? It means all people. Are we going to move a little farther and make sure that the language in here gets fixed up so that when it's read on a Sunday morning, it includes men and women? Or are we going to leave that alone? Or are we going to retranslate Bibles so that it changes? Now, what's the difference, do you think, between a lectionary and a Bible? Lectionary is the seasonal appointments of readings for each Sunday and or other days, festival days, in the church year. And we have all the readings the way they are, and somebody gets up on a Sunday morning and reads a set passage. That's the lectionary. And many, many churches are using the same lectionary now. And that's a nice inclusion, that we have this feeling now that, you know, all kinds of Christians, not just our brand, are included reading the same scripture passage for that Sunday. But what's the difference between a lectionary text and a Bible itself, a scripture within the Bible? Anybody get a feeling for a difference there?
Huh? My impression is that the lectionary is designed to be proclaiming the word to the people. And the Bible is used for that as well as other things. I can use the Bible as a study aid or to increase my own understanding, but the lectionary is a more public thing.
Okay. Any other? Do you ever want to know when somebody reads the scripture for Sunday, you want to know, wait a minute, what happens next or what went on before then? See, that what's missing in a lectionary is the context. You can't say, wait just a minute, who was he addressing? Or what was going on right before this time? Now, sometimes a pastor will tell you that in the sermon. But what a lectionary text is a passage that is not necessarily clear in its context in the scripture. And in the Bible, you have a chance to say, well, let's go back a few verses and see what was going on right before this or what happens right after it. And so that's one of the little differences between these two items. Okay? Now, if we look at the Inclusive Language Lectionary, there are two kinds of changes. I'll just be very simple. Two kinds of changes in language that are being worked on. One is people language. Oh, I did that again. Let's see. I haven't written on a blackboard for so long. Gee, it's really...
Whiteboard.
And the other is God language. You get high up in this fuel. Okay. Now, I think that somebody mentioned the two different lectionaries. One was this other Episcopal lectionary, and I don't know whether we may have that in the village someplace. I'm not sure. If Dan has it, maybe we could haul it out and put it in the resource center or perhaps on the reserve shelf. I think that it's probably here because he mentions it in his resource packet. But the difference between those two lectionaries, as far as I understand it, is that one deals mostly with people language and leaves the God language alone. Now, if you remember the newspaper and news articles about the Inclusive Language National Council of Churches lectionary, it was that the practically headlines, you know, they're going to say, "Our Father and Mother who art in heaven." You remember that? That was a biggie. And people who haven't been in church in 50 years said they don't dare do this. Really possessive, you know, about that language. And that's just silly. I mean, because the whole point of the Inclusive Language Lectionary doesn't hang on whether you say our Father and Mother who art in heaven. And so that just gave all kinds of people permission to say, toss that out, I'm not going to use it. And that isn't the point. The point, I'm quite sure, is that if we're going to communicate to both men and women, and our children in the church, we're going to have to change. And even if it grates a little on us, it at least behooves us to take a look at what is being changed. Now, let me suggest that we spend most of our time trying to look at people language. And I'm sure that that in the next couple of years, you will be seeing some of the clergy and some of the church writers really struggle with the God language. We know that there are images of God in the Bible that are feminine. We're not used to hearing within that context of those passages God referred to as woman or feminine rather than masculine. Those are going to be grating on us, but I think it's really important that we be open as possible to deal with those images. But beforehand, we've got to deal with this first, and that's really important.
I just wanted to briefly mention that, yeah, I wasn't aware, and this was several years ago, that our Christian Science friends have been saying Our Father and Mother Who Art in Heaven for a long time.
Don't mention it. Maybe a reason for not doing it. That'd be awful.
Okay.
Yeah. But that's very interesting. I didn't know that.
Yeah, well, Mary Baker, 100 years ago, started Father, Mother, God. Mm-hmm. It's just the way they speak of her constantly.
Is that right?
Father, Mother, God.
Wonderful.
Yeah. And we've been putting her down for 100 years.
Well, maybe we'll have to admit that she was right on a couple of things. Let me give you just one little example of feminine image of God from the New Testament that you've heard recently. I've tried to pick passages now that you have used recently or you will use in a very short time. Just this year, the lectionary had the story of the lost coin and the lost sheep. Okay? I mean, you remember that. That is, there are three losses. There's the lost son, the lost coin, and the lost sheep. The lost sheep is the lost son, prodigal son, is a separate lectionary text all by itself. The other two are put together. And usually, pastors will preach, I think, on the lost sheep and skip over the lost coin. I can't remember in my past having heard a whole sermon preached just on the lost coin. And I won't say just right across the board this because the image of God there is a woman, but I'd say it has something to do with it. Okay? Another image that you've heard recently, because it came up in the just recent past, is the story of Jesus weeps over Jerusalem and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets! Would that I had gathered you under my wings." I preached a sermon about God as the brood hen. And the person that enjoyed it most in my congregation was a veterinarian who came up afterwards and said, "Boy, you know, that was really good." And he called me up the next day and he said, "I've been thinking all day about what a neat thing it was to think of God as a brood hen." You know, that's, but what my colleagues in the text study said was that they were going to talk about how Jerusalem always killed the prophets. And so it's just a little bit different way of looking at it. I hope I don't say that that all my male colleagues in ministry are doing it wrong. Some of them certainly are open to those changes. But I hope that we can begin to put on some new ears when we listen to Scripture and see the feminine images of God. But it's enough to deal with exclusive language about ourselves, and that's what I'd like us to look at today. I want first, because I always have to find my glasses. It's awful to be 40. 46 in this case. I would like for you to look at the text for Pentecost 1, and you have a couple of copies on your table. Have you all got a text for Pentecost 1 within view? Okay. Who needs an Acts 2?
Okay, everybody got one of these?
Yeah.
You got one?
Yeah, that's one. Some of these are
the machine is going haywire, so that's... Anybody else, Eva? Yeah, another one? Okay. Now, this was the passage for Pentecost, and let's take a look at that. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributed and resting on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, what do you know about that? Were there women there?
I don't know yet. You'd think so.
Now, that's a lectionary text, and we don't know whether there are women, do we? In Acts 1, if you want to take a Bible, you see the problem with the lectionary is it's out of context. You can only get Acts 2 there. In Acts 1, if you read the section about Jesus departing, he gives them in verse 9, and when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and we've got him going off. However mysteriously that is, and then the two men stood by them in white robes, angels, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven?" Into heaven. Now, do we know if there are women there? It doesn't say. We're not clear about that at all. As a matter of fact, might not be. Might be just the disciples. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and all those guys. And all of these were with one accord devoted themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Well, there are women in the upper room, okay, where they're waiting in Jerusalem. And it's a very interesting text, I think, because if you think that Luke wrote this or has something to do, Luke, of course, begins with Mary. And seems to me that this text may even say something about the fact that that God is always bringing new things into birth. And here's another thing that's being brought into birth. But it's more than just motherhood here. Okay, so the women, and particularly Mary, is pointed out, is there. And then they've got Peter standing up and addressing an audience. And then by the time we get to the day of Pentecost, there are all kinds of crowds. Do you think there are women there? Are you pretty sure there are women there? I mean, I'm absolutely convinced that there are women there. It doesn't say... and the women went out of the house with them, but it's obvious that there's quite a crowd of people, and I doubt very much if all the women stayed home with all that excitement going on. So it seems to me then that that when the text says that Peter stands up, we'll skip all that business about all the languages and look down at verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. And what does it say?
People of Judea.
Yeah, that's the inclusive language lectionary. And in the RSV it says, men of Judea. Men of Judea. And all who dwell in Jerusalem. Are women included?
They can be included in the all.
Okay. Now, I mean, do you see where we start getting into a problem here? Because now on some of your tables, there's at least one interlinear translation of the Acts text. If you translate word for word, then you're going to have to use the word for male, because that's what it is in the Greek. If you translate, though, do you translate sense or words? And that's the problem. Do you worry about being absolutely accurate, word for word, this Greek word into this English word? You go along with that. Or do you, when people translate, do they translate the sense of a thing altogether?
Then you run into the problem of the Living Bible, which is put down because it's that.
That's right. Well, sometimes they miss the sense, too.
Well, it's their sense.
Okay.
And as soon as you start with sense, you're in trouble.
Okay.
But any translation, I mean, this obviously wasn't originally written in English. In translating this from the Greek, as you show in the interlinear, and I don't know Greek, but any language, anytime you translate from one language to another, you can't translate word for word.
Okay.
Greek That's word right. just simply doesn't equal an English word.
That's
you
right.
have to look at the meaning behind it.
That's right. Okay.
In translation, like for instance, the Cree language, which is an Algonquin language, has no male, female. It's either animate or inanimate. And so it's very interesting to try to translate. It's all done with relationship. I've been doing some work talking about an ant. An ant doesn't necessarily, the female, whatever. It depends entirely on the relationship. Who's brother and sister and what have you. And it gets very, so to translate, literally, is almost impossible.
Yeah, and as a matter of fact, most of our English grammar is like that. That is, if it's inanimate, we use neuter.
Yeah.
And if it's human, or we tend to talk about relationships more than just a gender attached to a word. And most foreign languages are not like that. That is, every word has some kind of grammatical gender. We've lost most of it, but we haven't lost all of it. And the question is, have we lost it with regard to the word man? And that's the biggie. So and a couple of other words like that.
I just wanted to bring up from our previous session that the usage of the term husband was a term that could also be just men.
Men. Yeah.
And then the wives, the same thing. Well, if we want to take that literally, that means then we cannot hear that text, some women who are not married, and that it excludes all single women.
Yeah. Oh,
which is fine, because I wouldn't want to listen to that text anyway.
Right.
Excuse me.
Yeah. All right. Well, so the first question in this text, if you're using Inclusive Language Lectionary, is shall we use an inclusive language word such as people of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem? That is, Jews as well as other people who are in Judea or in Jerusalem, or shall we leave it men of Judea? And assume that there weren't any women of Judea there, or assume that they were excluded, and all the rest of Gentile people that were running around the streets that day on Pentecost Sunday. Okay, and that's not and I'm not here to say to you have to change that. That's just there's a first little problem, and the Inclusive Language Lectionary solves that by saying, listen, there were women there, and it's all who dwell in Jerusalem. The spirit of the text is to include everyone, and so therefore they changed it to people. Okay, that's all right.
Carol,
yeah.
Just to be sure that we are aware of the complexity
yeah.
of the problem, the grammatical gender, let's say, of the Hebrews, was not an accidental grammar. It was a way of perceiving the world. So mindsets, not just accidents of grammar. So that even makes the complexity of moving from one meaning to another. Because in a sense, we will not have their meaning anymore.
Yeah, and of course,
they perceive their world
right.
out of that.
And that's exactly what we have to begin to understand is that not only do we grammar changes us, and we change grammar. I mean, grammar not only helps us identify things, but it also it makes us think certain ways. Do you see that? It shapes us, and we shape it.
Limits the way we can experience
right.
the world.
Yeah.
So that when we move from one language to another on this, the decision would have to be, in spite of the fact that the mindset behind the text,
right.
the writer of the text, was one mindset,
we are going to take this liberty with it because we believe it to be in keeping with God's intention or something like that, that, that we're going that far.
And we're really, the arguments I can remember as a child in my home and with relatives and others, how terrible it was what they were doing to the Bible.
Yeah.
And they did quite a bit to it. But they made it come alive, for me at least, as a youngster. And in high school, I found myself finally reading the Bible because I could read Edward Goodspeed's translation. And then he came and spoke to our church one time and met this wonderfully devout Christian man who was being maligned all over the place, but who had done this in a spirit of people have got to understand what this means.
Yeah.
So I think this sexist language that we're now facing is going through a similar problem now on a much smaller, no, I guess not. I was going to say it, we're really dealing with some things that are not as big as what they were, but maybe we are.
One of the interesting things I've read in the last couple of days, I borrowed this interlinear Greek from Dan Erlander, and I read the introduction to it, and this author of introductory material, I think it's Marshall. Let's see. Alfred Marshall and J.B. Phillips. He says that they've done a very careful job of the interlinear, that is the English translation of on a one-to-one, and that he sees that as a kind of a middle step in the translation. You know, you don't, that is, first you look at the Greek, well, first you have to decide what manuscripts to use and all that. Then you translate and you put the words underneath, like one-to-one, you get that all down. But that's not the finished product. Then you have to put it into language that can be understood into the culture, in the culture in which you're doing the translation. Now this doesn't happen in quite the same way if we're translating a novel from German or we're translating a novel from Spanish. That is, we don't worry about this literal one-to-one kind of translation. We're much more free in saying, well, that's not what that meant. We don't translate that idiom directly into our language because it doesn't mean that here. So we find another idiom, say, that means what we would mean by it. You understand that we're dealing with a little bit of a harder problem because it's Bible, because it's scripture. Okay? Yeah.
So we still have problems, I think, dealing with understanding the Bible because of the cultural context it was in. And to point out is, we had my husband works with LAMP, and they had a VBS team that went into Northern Ontario to some Native Indians, and they were talking about wheat. And they've never seen wheat. They had no concept of what wheat was. They're trying to explain this thing. Well, it sort of grows. And so they had to go out into the forest and find something that was similar so the children could have some kind of understanding of what that meant.
Yeah.
And so that's, again, the kind of thing you're dealing with, is trying to cross cultural lines and bring the understanding and underlining meaning into underlining.
Okay. Yeah.
The difference between a Bible and lectionary comes in here, I think, because do we want the most literal in the Bible, or the best translation we can do from the literal, and then try to explain it to people so that they understand it? Because you could change the black white imagery in the Bible. You know, there are lots of other things you could do besides making it inclusive of women.
Well, yeah.
And a lectionary, well, the arguments I hear is that a lectionary is more free to do that than if you were to retranslate the entire Bible. Mm-hmm. So you have access to both.
Yeah, one of the things we probably do, if you use a inclusive language lectionary, or even in part, if you use part of the inclusive language lectionary, probably the easiest thing to do is to get rid of the bulletin inserts. Because the thing that is jarring to people is to find you reading along and then you change a word and people say, oh, she changed it.
Well, now I think that's a teaching learning technique though.
Okay.
Because when I'm reading from the, you know, the New Testament that's up there in the front of the church, I make the words inclusive as I read along.
Okay.
And I have to say that I come to the point of changing the guide language because I That is very difficult for people, yeah. But at least where Paul says brothers, you can say brothers and sisters, or you can say people. Mm-hmm. And that is a way of raising consciousness, I think.
Yes.
And making people aware that that women are feel excluded when it just says brothers.
Okay.
So I guess I don't
And we'll come back. We'll come back to the question of should they feel excluded or included? I mean, there's where a lot of people still are. Say, well, it includes
me.
They
say, I don't feel excluded.
Okay. Right.
Sometimes I can work against you. When I was on my internship, and I did that intentionally, and they had the prick be inserts. The issue was not so much that I changed the language for the new images that I was trying to portray. It was the fact that I changed it, and it was a financial issue. Why are we putting all this money into the inserts if you're going to go ahead and change it anyway? It was a very interesting thing.
Gosh, that's neat. Maybe I'll get rid of mine.
Well, isn't then it's real easy to say, well, then forget the inserts.
Yeah. No, but isn't that, it wasn't so much on the imagery. It was an economic issue for them.
That may free me up to get rid of my inserts.
One thing that's striking me is that I don't think you change language just because it makes women feel better. And I think it's something that is a benefit to everyone's understanding of what our God can and is about.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think it's just doing it for somebody, but I really think it's a faith issue for the whole people. Mm-hmm. Gosh.
But if we're dealing with the language problems in the text, when you're translating, I mean, if you're beginning to struggle with the problem, if the word is anthropos, that's the Greek word that means both men and women, mm-hmm. anthropos, then it's easy to say, well, gee, that does mean everybody, and then I think it's easier to say, I'll change that to people. I mean, actually not change it, but in fact, I'll translate this accurately to say people. But in this first one, where he says men of Judea, he says males of Judea. And that's the word is andros, not anthropos. All right, now let's look at the next section, because then this brings up another problem in the translation.
Can I say something in there? I think the thing we have to keep in mind, perhaps we will have to be more and more out front about this mm-hmm. in the churches, and that is that every level of translation involves us in an interpretive process.
Yeah.
We are engaged in an interpretive process, even in that interlinear thing.
Oh, sure.
Of course.
Sure.
And what we're talking then is about levels of interpretive processes, and that what that requires then to make something work is trust in the community.
Mm-hmm.
And it is that's going to have to be built around openness and honesty concerning what the Bible is.
Mm-hmm.
And if people have a very worshipful notion about this book they got on Confirmation Day or whatever it was, they're going to have a hard time coming to trust this interpretive process, or even to trust that was an interpretive process.
Right.
So there's a way of looking at the whole book, and once we get that established, and I can agree, yes, that's what it is. It's an interpretive process at different levels. Then we can really talk freely and perhaps cordially about how we should say it in a lectionary.
Yeah, that's good. Okay, let's look at the next section where Peter begins to preach. What he said, I'll read from the RSV, and you look at the inclusive language starting at 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Okay, now we get a quotation from the Old Testament. And this is really neat. I think you're going to like this. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my men servants and my maid servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, that is really nice, because there are no words, there's not a one-to-one word there that the word men goes back to. that is your young men and your old men. There's just a word that means you're young and it has a male ending, and you're old and it has a male ending. And of course we know that grammatically, if you have a mixed group, you in many languages, you automatically give it the male grammatical gender, okay? If you take a look at this passage, this is the one of the most inclusive passages that I can think of. Barb and I worked on a little workshop for pastors in our area in Los Angeles, and used this as a kind of a study focus. Think of the inclusiveness of this passage if you take out the word men. You've got in the first section, you've got that your daughters and your sons are both going to prophesy. So you've got male and female included. And then if you go to the next verse and leave out the men, then you have the young and shall see visions and the old shall dream dreams. So you've included what other kind of ism?
Ageism.
So you've got this nice inclusiveness there. Not, it isn't just young, it isn't just your young that can do things, or your old, both, you know, both range. I hope that the middle age is included in that.
maybe that starts at 65.
It's all up in the end. My congregation, it does start at 65. And then finally in the next verse, in 18, you've got men servants and maid servants, and I assume that that there's a sense in which the servants, you know, are the classism is sort of so obvious that they don't even bother to mention. Of course, the free, of course, those of higher class or something are included. It's a very, very inclusive passage, and since there is no word at all for men, it seems to be a very easy translation to say your young shall and your old shall. What do you think about that? Is that something you feel comfortable with? You think it's accurate? Is it taking great liberties with Scripture? All right.
Carol, if I can just point out that going back to the pour out my spirit upon all flesh, that's talking about the inclusiveness that we've been talking about last week here, you know,
with
that
the Ephesians
flesh
stuff.
Includes not only human flesh, but other animals,
all of creation.
Plants, all of creation.
Yeah. Now, in the inclusive language lectionary, you'll that passage, look at verse 20 at the end. It says, verse 20 at the end, they translate, before the day of the sovereign one comes. Where is that?
20,
I got to find. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and manifest day. You'll notice some other kinds of words changed in inclusive language lectionary. They like to get rid of the language of dominance. And so you'll, if you take a look at inclusive language lectionary, you'll see a lot of words like Lord change to something else. Words like King change to something else.
Kingdom, and then
some of the things that are more controversial are terms, phrases like Son of God, Son of Man, and we have perhaps. Some more arguing and talking about those terms being changed because they have theological content of long tradition, and they're technical terms, so to speak, that signal all kinds of stuff for us, and not just a matter of changing the word son to child. But the inclusive language lectionary does that, and that's some of the things that are giving us difficulty. Okay? All right. How many, if you were going to read the Pentecost text tomorrow, how many of you would feel comfortable with changing the young men and old men to simply young and old? Let's see your hands. Okay. In fact, how many of you, do you remember, was it used that way in your church on Sunday morning Pentecost? You know? Okay.
I read it.
You read it. Did you have a nerve to do it? Did you change it?
No, actually, I didn't, because it was sort of a last-minute kind of thing, and I had a baby hanging on my leg, and I was
like,
changing it, But it's we're at a church where we're still wrestling with pastor not being ready even in his sermons or whatever to include, and a good many people not, we're at the point where it's just a big thing to have women actually read.
Yeah.
Oh. So it's a slow process.
Okay. All right. Now, I've got two texts, and we don't have terribly much time. I want you to take a look at this. We have two texts that are coming up in the fourth and fifth Sundays of Pentecost. They're on the right-hand side of this page that I sent out to you. You've got Bibles on your desk, and I'm sorry that these aren't better copies, but if you look at them, you'll see some people language and men language. While we were yet still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why one would hardly die for a righteous man, person here? I'd like for you to, in the groups that you find yourself, to take a look at inclusive language lectionary and Bible text. And you should know that those are anthropos, men, in Greek, so that it means both sexes. And the reason that I chose these texts is that they're coming up in short time, so that your ears will be perked up, ready to hear that on Sunday morning and say, does this mean me, or should it be changed? Okay, there's method in my madness here. Take a look, just talk about it. What do you think about changing that? Is it true to the text, true to the meaning, or absolutely forbidden, or how do you feel about that? Okay. Oh, yeah, got it. That one. And
you don't have interlinear for the do you have the Greek for the
Greek? Yeah.
Oh, I'd love to look at
sovereign, for example.
I have trouble with that word.
Lord or Lord Sid seem to say power, but it doesn't seem to say that.
We know that Jesus was a man, we know that. Well, it doesn't have to, but it would be, but the connotation would be that. It's just a man.
And Lord is supposed to be.
Yes, here we go.
Yeah, who's probably like Lord?
Lord over here.
The Lord. I don't think Lord is that.
The dad was man.
I have problems.
I don't know.
So perhaps we do that.
Yes.
So in some way that rains.
Oh.
It's like. The Lord does too. We didn't.
Is there a word for it that would be better?
Is there any?
Okay, there's one there.
So twelve.
The only other one.
Man, you could have grace of lemonade. Is it go to 15? Okay, 15 has another one, Carol.
Okay.
I used to.
Right.
But it is Lord.
And it's still man, Jesus chose.
The word Father is by the man of God. Lord, I've changed it once, read it.
Forgive me, I didn't put this on the board before, but here are the references that end up in RSV man. Verse 7, righteous, it just has a male ending, it doesn't say the word man. Good has a male ending, it doesn't say the word man. Verse 12 has man and men, and they are both the anthropos, anthropous, which are just the singular and plural of that, but they're male endings, but it means people. And then the interesting one is in verse 15, it says, and the man Jesus, but it's not Andres, it's not, that is, the maleness isn't emphasized, but his humanity, okay? So that's, isn't that interesting, that in this very place where one might even anticipate the maleness there, it's not referred to, it's this inclusive one.
So really, verse 15, in the inclusive language, the one person, Jesus, is a more correct translation, is that?
Well, you know, I think it seems to me that when we're referring to Jesus, he was a male. If we want to emphasize that maleness, then I think man is certainly accurate. But on the other hand, the very fact that they've used the more inclusive word, I think gives us permission to say it's his humanity that should be emphasized. Very interesting. Well, have you come to any conclusions besides the fact that lunch is drawing nigh? How many would change something? We lost some people who either are hungry or are uncomfortable. How many of you would feel comfortable with changing some of it? Huh? And how many of you would change the whole bit? You know, just go for it. And how many wouldn't change any? How many of you feel like your churches wouldn't change any? Your churches aren't ready for it yet.
Huh? What do you mean by church, though?
Your congregation. I guess my point is that it seems to me that we really need to be open and kind of push a little bit. That is, it seems to me our churches, our local congregations, ought to be aware of what's going on around them, and they ought not to just close in on themselves and saying, "Well, those guys out there can argue all this. We're gonna do it the way it's right," which is, and it doesn't bother me.
The way we've always done it.
It doesn't bother me, and so therefore I'm not going to pay any attention. I think the church really ought to be openly discussing this and trying to train some people. I have a vast number of 80-year-olds in my church, and they're much more willing to change. than some of the ones who are in their 50s. I don't know what that's all about, but I've got them now so that when I change a text in the reading of the lectionary, if I change the word from man to people, some of my old ones will come up and say, I heard you. And then that gives me a chance to say, yes, and in the Greek, this is the word for everybody and not just the word for males. You know, and it's amazing what they'll pick up, and they're quite ready to change. Seems to me interesting that a lot of maybe clergy and people altogether think that it's the older people in your congregation that are going to resist that change. I think they're more open than the rest of the congregation.
Maybe they don't have as much to lose.
Maybe they don't have as much to lose.
I think there needs a security among that other people.
Anyway, I gave out language guidelines for worship. This is from the Resource Center at Holland Village. Please have, if you didn't get one, please take one with you. They're free, and they're probably a little bit better printing than the others. And I do hope that this simply begins some consciousness raising for you. Don't say, shall I use it or not, but say, you know, how am I going to keep all this filtering through my head and allow me some chance to change and allow Scripture to speak to all of our people? Don't run away from that change, but say, well, I'll see, am I ready for this yet? Shall I dare address a prayer to God as mother? Or shall I, as was said by one of the prayers the other night, our God who is like a mother? That's a beginning. Think about it. Thank you very much.